Okay. Just stop, that's it.
Okay, good. Yeah.
And to walk around with it.
Yeah.
I'll try my best to remember that. All right. Well, greetings, brothers and sisters. Happy Feast of Trumpets. It's such an awesome privilege to meet in this fashion, in this manner. You know, I recall my earlier days in the faith, during this season, or during most of the divine appointments, most of the holy days, where we would meet as a much larger group, you know, being from CGI Toronto, and usually we would go somewhere way out in the west, maybe it would be an hour and a half travel or whatever it was, and we would assemble and meet with, you know, all the congregations. And it's not even the travel that, I didn't necessarily mind the travel too much, it was definitely a great privilege to see some of the brethren, let's say from Kitchener or Burlington or London, that we don't normally see, so it was really great to get everyone all together. But I'll tell you something, I say that to say this, and this is me personally, I much prefer a smaller group, that's just me personally, more of a intimate environment, an intimate, smaller atmosphere, particularly when it comes to the holy days and praising God and worshiping together. So first of all, my hats go off to Stefan and then, of course, Sandy as well, that for the most part helped to coordinate this particular occasion here, and everybody for all of your contributions. It's certainly a collaborative effort, but it's just a beautiful thing to be in fellowship, you know, with us as a local body of the family. And of course, you know, my mom and my brother are here from Toronto. They're an extended part of our local family. We have Frank, who traveled a great distance to be here. We really appreciate you. And then, of course, we have our dear brethren who live maybe, what, 2-3 minutes away? Just walk over. The wonderful Tanakises with your beautiful granddaughter there. So it's just a privilege just for us to all be together in fellowship on this very, very special occasion. So before I get into my message, I want to do just a very quick review of God's plan of salvation as laid out in his divine appointments, you know, his annual Shabbat, so his annual Sabbaths that we began observing in the spring. Just for a little bit of context leading up to where we are right now on this day of trumpets. So, of course, it all began with the Passover. So the Passover, of course, we observed that back in the spring. And that's really the very beginning, if you will, of God's plan of salvation, you know, for the world, for the nations. And, of course, Passover came to be as a result of, you know, the fall of man. You know, we read about that, of course, in the book of Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve. And as a result of that sin, that original sin with mankind, you know, God saw it fit to send his son into the world to rescue us, to save us, to redeem us. So that's largely what Passover is all about, focusing mostly on the death aspect of Yeshua. And then shortly thereafter, of course, that brings us into Unleavened Bread, the 7-day feast, the festival of Unleavened Bread, which, of course, we understand is about the removal of sin as we learn to, you know, keep God's laws and his commandments. And, of course, it ties directly into the Passover. You know, he died for us so we can be a part, so we can be reconciled back with him. And part of that comes with obeying him, being obedient, keeping his word, keeping his commandments. And, of course, Unleavened Bread is the time period where Yeshua was buried. So he died, he was crucified around about the Passover, and the burial took place during Unleavened Bread. And then from there we move to the third annual appointment, which is the Feast of First Fruits. So the Feast of First Fruits, which largely symbolizes the resurrection. So when Yeshua was resurrected as the first of the first fruits. And then from there, of course, we count 50 days, and that would bring us to the fourth annual festival, the last of the spring harvest. And of course, that would be Pentecost, which is, for the most part, the birth of the New Testament church, largely symbolizing the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. So for the most part, most of us would agree that the spring holidays, for the most part, maybe not in whole, but for the most part, have been fulfilled in Christ during his first coming. And then that leads us to where we are today. Well, in the middle, we will have, I guess if you want to call it the summer harvest, where there are no divine appointments, there's no holy days. So this day here, this Day of Trumpets, this Feast of Trumpets, which we are observing, this is the first of the fall feasts. And certainly there are, and we'll turn there in a second to some scriptures in terms of what this day meant when it was originally instituted. And it's certainly something that we're looking forward to. And of course, Stefan touched on that a little bit in terms of, the return of Christ, which is a central theme, a central part of what this day, what this period truly does represent. So the Feast of Trumpets, or the Day of Trumpets, or also known as Yom Teruah. So Yom Teruah, meaning the Day of Shouting. So the Day of Shouting. So these feasts, or these moedims, which are commanded assemblies of the saints, which is why we're here, these are for the most part meant to be rehearsals. God is preparing us, he's preparing his children, if we want to be more specific, Christ preparing his bride for very significant events that are going to take place in the future. And he's also reminding us of past significant events. So we'll talk a little bit more about that. So today I want to examine the true purpose of this particular divine appointment. Of course, this is the day, trumpets, once again, Yom Teruah, what it meant perhaps in ancient Israel, what it means as far as the future is concerned, of course, largely centering around the return of Christ, and what it means for us today. So what trumpets, what this day represents, what it means for us today. When we hear, and we play the shofar, the sound of the trumpet or the ram's horn at the beginning of services, what is that for? What does that mean for us today as we look forward to the ultimate future day of trumpets? Let's begin the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 23. So we've read this hundreds of times, and as is customary at this time of year, we read it again. It's important for context to see and to read and to understand, once again, just as a reminder, the specific command and instructions that were given to the children of Israel regarding, once again, these moedims, these divine appointments. So, of course, we're dealing right now with the feast or the Day of Trumpets. Leviticus 23, 23 to 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Shabbat rest, a memorial." So that's very important. It says a memorial of what? Of blowing of the shofar, blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Okay, so a memorial, once again, is an observance, reflecting back on something. So if we think about the Feast of Trumpets and the blowing of trumpets and when this was given to the children of Israel, what were they to be reflecting back on? What were they supposed to be remembering? Let's turn to the book of Exodus. Turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, let's begin in verse 16. Exodus 19, verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of what? The sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. So this was an appointment. This was a meeting that they had with God, a very special meeting. And they stood at the foot of the mountain, verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was completely covered in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded,
long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So we'll stop there. Now, most of us are already aware of this, so this is nothing new, that for ancient Israel, the Feast of Trumpets was really a memorial looking back at this very significant event that took place in their history. As you know, if we go just one chapter forward in Exodus 20, the giving of the law, the giving of the Ten Commandments, which once again was preceded by the sound, and we just read it there, of trumpets, of loud trumpets. So they knew that when they observed this day, they were to reflect back, this was the memorial, on the time when God met with them, when they actually heard the voice of the Lord, and there was a sound of trumpets, of very loud trumpets. And in my studies, I found this very interesting. Perhaps I glossed over this before in the past. You can make a note of it. We won't read it for the sake of time, but if you want to make a note of Psalm 29, I found it very interesting. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 29, David goes into great detail describing the power of the voice of God, the power of the voice of God, and just how it really allows us to have a little glimpse of just how significant the event was that took place back in Exodus, 19 and into Exodus 20, the giving of the Torah, the giving of the law, the giving of the commandments. God has a special appointment with his people, and it was preceded once again by the sound of trumpets. The use of trumpets has often been used or designed to give a message to God's people, to usually to announce something, to awaken them, to get their attention, that something significant was going to take place. And I'm sure we covered this before in the past, but really quickly, just for context, we'll cover it again. And if you want to take notes, Amos 3 verse 6, it shows that trumpets were used or blown as a warning sign of danger to come. In Judges 3:27, as well as Numbers 10, verse 9, trumpets were used to call the congregation to war. In Leviticus 25, verse 9, trumpets were blown at the start, the beginning of a Jubilee year. In Leviticus 25, verse 9. In 1 Kings 1, verse 34, trumpets were sounded at the coronation service of a new king. And a new king was always coronated on the first of Tishri, the first day of the seventh month, which is trumpets. So it was preceded once again by the sound or the blowing of trumpets. Isaiah 27 verse 13, we see that the trumpet was blown to gather the dispersed of Israel, or will be blown to gather the dispersed of Israel. In the book of Numbers, Numbers 10, verse 10, we see that trumpets was used to announce the new moon and also the other feast days. So in Numbers 10:10, trumpets was used to announce the new moon and the feast days. And then finally, and this is in Zechariah 9, verse 12, also Revelation 1, verse 10, trumpets will be blown at the coming of the Messiah. Trumpets will be blown at the coming of the Messiah. Now I want to take a look forward to the prophetic fulfillment. The prophetic fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. And a glimpse of what this day is going to look like in the future when Christ returns. Because in many respects it's going to be a very dark and gloomy day. A period of war. A great war. And a great battle is going to take place, one unlike anything this world has ever witnessed. So I want to spend a little bit of time focusing on what's known or what's called Armageddon. Armageddon. So we hear this word used often in association with you know, the world coming to an end, you know, the world ending, Armageddon, the world ending, Armageddon. I believe in the late 90s, there was a Hollywood movie with the same title. I don't remember if it might have been Nicolas Cage was the main actor. Has anybody seen the movie, Armageddon? You seen the, do you remember the main actor? Not that important, but. Was it Willis? Bruce Willis? Okay, good, good, good. It was some good-looking old white guy, but Bruce Willis, I like you, he's a good actor. But yeah, so Armageddon, what exactly is Armageddon? As I said, it's a term or a word that's often associated with the world coming to an end. And sure, it was perhaps, you know, glamorized or popularized by Hollywood. But what does it actually mean? What does Armageddon actually mean? And how does it specifically relate to what we're observing today, Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets? So I really want to spend some time focusing on what will take place during the future Day of Trumpets. Because often when we think of the holy days on God's calendar, the feast days, you know, we think of very exciting times. We think of a celebration. We think of joy and, you know, smiling and singing and shouting and all those positive, all those good things. But what I will submit to you, and this is nothing new, I know I'm, you know, as they say, preaching to the choir, because most of you are very well versed in this. This particular festival is unique compared to the others from the standpoint, when that trumpet does sound, sure there are going to be things to celebrate and there's going to be, you know, joy and things of that nature when we talk about the resurrection or, you know, of the dead and obviously Christ returning, Jesus coming back to ultimately set up his kingdom. But before a lot of that takes place, it's going to be a very, very dark and scary time for many people. And the purpose of kind of reviewing this is just to serve as a reminder for all of us exactly what to expect. I mean, at the end of the day, it is very possible that some amongst us in this room will be alive during that period of time, during that future day of Yom Teruah, that future day of trumpets. Perhaps the majority of us, you know, will be, you know, in the grave, in the ground that, you know, we can certainly call a place of safety if we want to call it that. But it is certainly possible that some of us, among us right here, will indeed be alive if that is God's will during that period of time. So I think it's important for us to, you know, be reminded of what exactly is going to take place. And as I said, the purpose really is when we think of the holy days, we think of, you know, tabernacles and Passover and, you know, all in all, you know, often they're associated with a time of celebration. But there's something a little bit unique about this particular feast, the Feast of Trumpets. And I'm not saying it's not a time of celebration, but before the celebration actually begins, there's going to be a very dark and gloomy period. So Armageddon, what is Armageddon? So Armageddon is actually the name of an old, ancient city. It's a place that's no longer inhabited. It's surrounded by a long, wide valley. And in the book of Revelation, and we'll turn there in a second, it basically reveals that armies will gather to fight Christ, to fight Yeshua, in a very specific region when he comes back to return in his glory and power. So let's actually take a look at that. Revelation 16. And this is where I want us to actually spend the majority of our time here. Revelation 16. In Revelation 16, we see seven very devastating plagues called the seven bowls that represent God's final judgment on the world. A world that has rejected him. So Revelation 16. Beginning in verse 1. So these are the seven bowls, the seven plagues. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. Wow. So once again, as I said, you know, the Feast of Trumpets or the return of Christ, initially, from the get-go, is no walk in the park. It's not an initial time of celebration. When we read about, you know, bowls of wrath of God, I don't know about you, but that gets me shaking in my boots a bit. That's a little scary. And if we continue reading, which we will, it gets even scarier. Verse 2. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the man who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Not some of the creatures, not half of the creatures, every living creature in the sea died. This is prophetic. This is what's going to occur. The third bowl. So this is when the waters turned to blood. Verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. So that's what they deserve. That's what they're going to get. And I heard another from the altar saying, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So once again, water turning into blood. Nothing to celebrate, nothing to smile about. Very scary times. Now we enter into the fourth bowl. Revelation 16, verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out of his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. So they were scorched. The fifth bowl, which is darkness and pain, verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Verse 12, number 6. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. So these are the great armies from the east that will be on the move toward Israel. Verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. So this is very descriptive. Three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So we see three separate beings here. So of course, the dragon, we would all agree and understand, representing Satan, the devil. The beast, of course, the leader of the final, I guess you can call it, evil superpower of mankind. And then, of course, the false prophet, which is basically a religious leader who works to deceive the whole world with false teachings during that time. So they're all working together, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. For they are spirits of what? Of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So there's going to be a battle, and this is all being orchestrated by Satan the devil. He's the one that's kind of pulling the strings. Once again, alongside, you know, the beast, that evil superpower, and the false prophet. But Satan's the one that's pulling all of those evil strings. And we know that ultimately, he and all forms of evil will be defeated, because Yeshua will reign King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the glory and the victory will ultimately be his. Verse 14. Revelation 16, verse 14. Oh, sorry, we just read verse 14. So let me just read it once again for context. So, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to battle of the great day of God Almighty. So this is just a peak, brethren, an incredible peak of the invisible spiritual world. A world that perhaps we can't really see or feel or even fully comprehend, but a world that is very real. A realm, this is the spiritual realm, that's inhabited by good spirits, so of course represented by angels of God, and evil spirits, of course represented by Satan and his host of demons. And what happens in the spiritual realm is often connected with what happens in our physical realm. And what we see here, what we're reading in this passage here in Revelation 16, are evil spirits causing chaos in the spiritual realm. And once again, these evil spirits, they directly influence events that take place in our physical world. And that's exactly what will happen at the return of our Lord. And once again, Satan's rage, Satan is the one that's, you know, pulling the strings behind the scenes. And it's his aim, of course. He's well aware of, you know, the plan of God and what's going to take place and his ultimate, destination. But Satan, being, you know, the being that he is, the arrogant, stubborn, wicked, evil being that he is, he looks at this as perhaps one last opportunity to try to, you know, wreak havoc or take some kind of control of the world. So the armies of the world, once again led by Satan, they gather in the land of Israel for the biggest and the most significant battle, brothers and sisters, in the history of the world. The most significant battle is about to take place, is yet to take place, will take place at the coming of the Lord. Verse 15. Behold, I am coming as a thief. And we know where we've read that before in the gospel. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So this is very significant, and if we look at those of you who have your Bibles, as we read Revelation 16, we'll see for the most part it's, you know, regular, you know, black text, obviously describing the bowls and the plagues and, you know, the things that are going to take place at the coming of the Lord. But injected right in the middle, you will see this red text. So this, of course, these are words coming straight from the mouth of Christ, straight from Yeshua. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And then as we continue into verse 16, it continues to, you know, outline and talk about, you know, the rest of the plagues and the rest of what's going to take place. But it's very interesting how strategically this red text or these words straight from Yeshua are injected right at this particular point. And I want to actually, we'll kind of pause there. I want to go back to this and draw a connection perhaps a little bit later. Let's move on to verse 16. Revelation 16, verse 16. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew. What does it say there? What's the name of the place?
Armageddon.
So I do believe that this is the only place in Scripture where the word Armageddon is mentioned. So right here in Revelation 16, verse 16, once again, they gather them together to a place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So the word Armageddon, just a little bit of context, it's the combination basically of two Hebrew words, har and Megiddo. So har, we want to take notes, H-A-R, Megiddo, I believe it's M-E-G-I-D-D-O. And it can be translated as a mountain or a range of hills, or also a place of crowds. So the emphasis really is, and this is contrary to popular opinion, that Armageddon is not an event. Armageddon certainly is not a person, but Armageddon is actually a place. Armageddon is a location, and it's a very significant location, which we'll learn and we'll talk more about in a second. So why Armageddon though? Why Armageddon? Why is this the chosen spot, the chosen location where the armies will gather for battle? So a little bit of history, and some of you I'm sure are aware of this, but Megiddo, which was an ancient city in Israel, so Megiddo, the ancient city in Israel, according to history, this particular territory has seen more battles than any other territory, than any other location in the world. So there's something very significant about this particular stretch. Once again, this ancient city called Megiddo, which is where we get the word Armageddon from, that seems to be a central place for destruction, for war, for battle. Why is that? Well, this is something I researched, so I will share it with you. For those that perhaps are not aware, I found this very interesting. So basically, whoever controls Megiddo, so this ancient city in Israel, whoever controlled Megiddo, they basically had full control of this very narrow strategic stretch of highways or roads called Via Maris. I believe that's how it's pronounced. Via Maris. It's spelled V-I-A-M-A-R-I-S. And I would encourage you to research that if you're not too familiar with it. Very, very interesting. Via Maris. And what the Via Maris was, it was a major international highway in the ancient world that stretched from Egypt all the way to Babylon, which today, of course, we know as modern-day Iraq. So this highway, or this Via Maris, was basically the link between the major empires of the day. So this stretch, or this land, or this highway, it controls all of the trade routes. So if you wanted to buy and sell goods, it was all done or connected through this particular stretch of highway called the Via Maris, which once again ran directly through the central location, was the town or the city of Megiddo, which once again is where we get the name Armageddon from. So we can kind of see and understand why historically the empires of the world, you know, the leaders of the world would choose this particular location to have numerous battles. Because once again, whoever controlled this particular region, or whoever controlled Megiddo in particular, then they essentially ran and controlled this stretch of roads called Via Maris, which once again was a major international highway connecting for the sake of, you know, buying and selling and trade and things of that nature. For reference, and we won't turn there for time, but you can always make a note of 2 Kings chapter 23. So these are just a few instances in scripture, in Bible, where battles, where wars actually took place in this town called Megiddo. So if you look at 2 Kings 23, and we read about the stunning death of one of Judah's most righteous kings, Josiah, he was actually killed in the battle that took place in Megiddo. I believe the war was against Pharaoh Necho, I believe. Also for reference, if you want to just make a note, Joshua 12, I believe around verse 11, also Joshua 17, and also 1 Kings 9, verse 15. So these are just a few examples of where battles took place in this little town, this ancient city called Megiddo, which once again is directly connected where we get the word Armageddon from, Megiddo. So Megiddo was known as the world's most contested piece of territory. Megiddo was known as the world's most contested piece of territory. And the Word of God tells us that in end times, it will once again be a focal point of battle for the most significant battle that this world has ever seen. And of course, this is largely connected to the coming or the return of Christ, which of course is connected to what we are observing today, the feast or the Day of Trumpets. But it's important to note that Megiddo is merely the gathering places for the forces. Megiddo is the gathering places for the armies, you know, to gather. The scriptures actually tell us it's not the actual place of battle. Of course, that takes place in Jerusalem, which is several miles south. So Jerusalem is actually south of Megiddo. But Megiddo will serve as the staging area for this very historical climatic confrontation that is yet to come between Christ and his army and the armies of the world. So I want to look at a couple other scriptures that kind of further set the stage as to what's going to take place on this future day of the Lord. Zechariah 14, let's turn there. Zechariah 14. The day of the Lord, verses 1 to 3. Zechariah 14, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the woman ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Then the prophet Joel, he adds a little bit more detail to this. If you can turn there quickly to the book of Joel, Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. Joel 3 verse 2. I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there, on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, they have also divided up my land. So once again, Jerusalem is where the great battle will be fought. And specifically, the focal point of battle will be in this steep valley, which today is called Kidron. If you want to make a note of that, K-I-D-R-O-N, Kidron. And it's located between the old city of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And Christ will descend with a spirit army and tread the winepress of his wrath. We read about that in the book of Revelation. Revelation 14 verse 20. I'll just read it. You don't need to turn there. Revelation 14 verse 20. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. So these human armies will fight and wage war against Christ and his army. And ultimately, of course, Christ will be victorious and he will reign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the rule of mankind will ultimately come to an end. Can you just picture it? Take a moment, brothers and sisters, to just imagine, you know, what's at stake here. You know, when we look back to Revelation 16 and we talk about, you know, the dragon and the false prophet and, you know, the power of the beast, and we have a glimpse of the deception that's going to be on the face of the earth, you know, during that particular period of time. Just to imagine that persons will actually be so deceived that they're going to be, not figuratively, but literally waging war against God. They're going to be fighting Christ. They're going to be fighting Jesus and his army. I find that amazing when you think about it. That deception will be that high, that rampant, that widespread, that men will actually be fighting against good, fighting against the Messiah. Let's turn back to Revelation 16, verse 15. Back to that red text that's injected in the middle of Revelation 16, the words directly from Yeshua. Because Jesus is basically telling us or showing us the way to avoid this end time deception, to not be caught up or susceptible to, you know, the beast power and the false prophets and, you know, the Satan, the dragon, and all of his wickedness. Because once again, there's going to be great deception on the earth like never before. Behold, Revelation 16, 15, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they shall see his shame. So this, I'll submit to you, brothers and sisters, is a warning for us to watch, is it not? A warning for us to be prepared for what the author of Revelation is describing to us here. Once again, we're talking about these, you know, bowls, these plagues that are going to take place, and injected in the middle, Christ is warning us. And when it says, you know, garments and keeps his garments, what does that mean? What is the keeping of garments? Keeping God's word, keeping God's commandments, being able to discern between truth and falsehood, between good and evil. The garments basically are the righteous acts of the saints. The garments are the righteous acts of the saints. In the final confrontation between God and Satan, once again, and we know this very well, God ultimately wins. He will be victorious. Christ, right now, is summoning us to a life where we stand with him today against the power of darkness. And that's essentially what it means to keep one's garments, to remain faithful and to endure unto the end. So the question that I'll throw out to each and every one of us as we are here observing this holy day of trumpets, Yom Teruah, something for us to consider. What do your garments look like? Think about that. What do your garments, right now, what do your garments look like? Are we standing with Jesus Christ today in both spirit and in truth? What do our garments look like? Something to consider. Back to Armageddon, and this is important because this is the connection between Armageddon and the Day of Trumpets of past and the future Day of Trumpets. Once again, this ancient town in Israel called Megiddo was a place where empires sought to control the ancient world. So it was an area or a territory, once again, that was highly sought after, that empires would constantly battle to gain control over this territory, and we explained why. And in this prophecy, what we're basically reading here in terms of end times, it basically represents sinful man's final effort to take control of the world. Do we see a connection? Once again, Megiddo was an area, a stretch, a city, a territory where empires sought to control the ancient world. Because if you control Megiddo, essentially you controlled the world, essentially, at that particular time. And it's interesting that this particular landmark, this particular territory, is where armies, according to scripture, are going to come together once again to battle. And why are men, why are these human armies, once again led by Satan, he's the one pulling the strings from behind the scenes, why are they battling Christ? Why are they essentially battling God? It's all about control. They want to have control of the world. Even when we think about it in terms of today, and let's say our election process, and we are approaching an election season. I don't know how many have been paying attention to our elections. I haven't really been. I've been so busy with, you know, so many things at work and whatnot. The only thing that perhaps did get my attention, and I'm sure we all saw it, you know, on the news a couple of weeks ago, that whole liberal scandal with, you know, the Prime Minister Trudeau with, you know, the brown face and black face and all those different things. And, you know, that's the climate that we're in, that political climate. Next year, around this time, in the United States of America, you know, there will be a national political election. And of course, you know, Donald Trump, you know, representing the Republican Party, and I'm sure there'll be others, you know, and, you know, the Democrats obviously fighting for power, ultimately fighting for control. And if you think about it, when we talk about original sin, obviously, naturally, we'll kind of go back to, once again, the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man, you know, Adam and Eve being, you know, deceived right there in the garden. But if you want to be technical, original sin actually took place in heaven before that situation took place on earth and God tabernacling with man. And it was, of course, Lucifer. He was known as Lucifer at that particular time. And what was it about? It was about control. Lucifer wanted to overthrow God. He wanted to, you know, be worshipped. He wanted to be ultimately in control. So we see even from then up until, you know, the time when God created man and in the garden, and we see it playing out today, and it's not just on the political scene, but there's something about us in our nature as human beings where we're control freaks, essentially. We want to ultimately rule. We want to be in control. We want to have dominion. We want to have ultimate power. So this battle that's ultimately going to take place, and once again, the armies will be assembling in Megiddo, and ultimately the battle will be fought in Jerusalem. One of the main things that Yeshua is going to be doing, once again, reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's going to assert himself as the ultimate power. We want to talk about control and power and things of that nature. That's essentially what that final battle that will take place at the coming or the return of Christ is all about. I'm sure you've heard the saying, you know, if you watch old Western movies and things of that nature, usually somebody will go into a town and, you know, they'll shoot the place up and take control and whatever the case. And there's always this interesting saying where it's like, there's a new sheriff in town. You've heard that before, right? There's a new sheriff in town. Well, that's exactly, if you want to use that line, that's exactly what it's going to be like when Christ returns. When Yeshua touches on the Mount of Olives, when he's gathered with, you know, with his spiritual army, which we'll be a part of, and when it comes time to assemble at Megiddo and to get prepared for battle, to get prepared for war, guess what? The world will soon see that there is a new sheriff in town. And his name is Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. Revelation 16, let's continue. Let's finish off with the final bowl, the seventh bowl in Revelation 16, verse 17. Revelation 16, verse 17, seventh bowl. Then the seventh angel poured out of his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, three simple words, it is done. It is done. And we'll end there as far as the book of Revelation is concerned. In your free time, I encourage you to continue reading Revelation 16. It talks about, you know, the great earthquake, probably the greatest earthquake to ever hit the face of the earth. It talks about the fallen cities. It goes into detail about this great, large, big hail that's actually going to fall down from heaven. So we're talking about a terrible time of war, a terrible time of great destruction that's going to take place right here on this earth. And once again, unlike the world has ever seen before. And the thing about it is, God wants us to be prepared. Because once again, some of us may be alive during this period. Luke 21. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke 21. And those of us who were in Kawartha just a couple of days ago on Shabbat, our dear brother Louis Anani from Toronto, he brought a great pre-trumpets message. And this is one of his, the main focus of his message in terms of being prepared and watching and waiting. So let's take a look at that again, Luke 21 verse 34. Where it really highlights the importance of watching, which essentially is being prepared. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. And once again, this isn't just any regular day, this isn't a Shabbat, just a regular Shabbat, this is the day of the Lord. And when we talk about the day of the Lord, most of us are well aware, it's not talking just about a 24-hour period. So this is a process that takes place once Christ comes back, a battle, a great battle will take place. And as I said, ultimately, of course, Christ will reign victorious. So we covered trumpets in terms of what it pointed to in the past. We looked at the book of Exodus and we saw the connection between trumpets and the giving of the Ten Commandments. So we covered that. We just, right now, mostly by looking at Revelation 16, I would just say scratch the surface on what the future day of the Lord would look like. So the future day of trumpets will look like. And there's so much more. There's so many scriptures that we can go to that really highlight and really show all of the destruction and the war and the great battle and those kind of things that will take place at the return of Christ. But what does all of this mean for us today? So once again, we covered the past, we covered the future. What does all of this mean for us today? Well, I'll submit to you, we essentially just read it there in Luke, in terms of watching and waiting. Because the sound of the trumpet, the sound of that shofar now, should serve as a wake-up call or as a reminder for us to take heed that the King is coming. Which is, I don't know if I mentioned this from the get-go, it's actually the title of the message, The King is Coming. And we played the song during the offertory, The King is Coming, The King is Coming. And that's the large theme of what trumpets is all about. And once again, that sound of trumpets, that great loud sound, should be a wake-up call, a reminder for us to examine ourselves. And that's why I asked the question earlier, what do your garments look like? Because when the future day of trumpets is upon us, so in other words, when Christ returns, those of us who are being called right now, so those of us who are a part of the body of Christ, who are being called right now, who have God's Holy Spirit dwelling within us, when Christ comes back, essentially that's ultimate judgment. There's not going to be necessarily any time during that period for us to, you know, repent, to get our hearts right with God and things of that nature. So the onus is on us now as we're observing trumpets. And once again, when we hear the shofar, when we hear the trumpet blast, it should serve us, for us as a reminder to examine ourselves. And once again, what do my garments look like? Am I walking right with God? If Christ was to return at this given moment, and we know that won't take place, or perhaps a better way to ask it, if I was to lose my life right now, because of course tomorrow is never promised, am I truly prepared to meet my Lord? So trumpets reminds us that the King is coming. He's coming to ultimately destroy evil and to establish his righteous government. Yeshua is coming back to claim his bride and to ultimately teach the world how to love him. If you ever thought in simple terms, what is the reason why Jesus is coming back? So yes, he's coming back, there's going to be a battle, a whole bunch of things are going to take place. But if you want to get to the specifics as to why Christ must return and why Christ is coming back, as I said, and I just said it there, Yeshua is coming back to claim his bride. And we understand the marriage supper of the Lamb and, you know, what's represented in the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day in New Jerusalem. But Jesus Christ is coming back to claim his bride and to ultimately teach the world, the nations, how to love him, to teach his ways, his laws, his statutes, his provisions, his commandments. And we are going to be a part of that government of God, represented by the kingdom of God, which will be established right here on earth. So the Feast of Trumpets and the sound of the shofar are really to help us to prepare for God's next divine appointment, which is what? 10 days from now. Atonement, absolutely. The Day of Atonement, where the armies of the world, the beast, the false prophet, they're all defeated. Where Satan, the devil, will be imprisoned for a period of 1,000 years to deceive the nations no more. And we understand, of course, after the fact, you know, the second resurrection will be loosed for a little season, and we know what that's all about. But essentially, the Day of Atonement is a celebration feast, celebrating the fact, or basically celebrating the victory that was initiated or started on the Day of Trumpets, or if you want to call it the Day of the Lord. So you remember in the beginning when I talked about that the Feast of Trumpets, at least from the get-go, isn't necessarily a big time of, you know, joy and laughter and celebration and cheering and things of that nature, because a process has to take place. It's more of a warning of what is to come. The actual celebration actually would take place during or beginning on atonement, once the victory, once the battle has been won, once the enemies have been defeated, and once Satan is imprisoned for that period of 1,000 years. And then, of course, the celebration continues into the kingdom of God, which is represented by what? The next holy appointment in God's calendar for the fall feast, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. Praise the Lord. So once again, the trumpet, the sound of the shofar, for us today, for us to right now, is to serve as a reminder that the King is coming. The King is coming. Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Let's end on this. These are the final words spoken by Yeshua in the Word of God. And I would say that, and obviously God in all of his glory and specifically in his wisdom, there's a reason why strategically, you know, these particular words were inserted. These are the last words in red text in our Bible that God wants us to have on the forefronts of our minds. It says here, Revelation 22, verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly." Or some of your translations may say, "Surely I am coming soon," or "Surely I come soon." But "surely I am coming quickly." Amen. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Amen.